We'll be looking today at James 5 and verses 7 through 11. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, I ask that our hearts would be in tune with your Holy Spirit, that we would be listening to what you have to teach us. And I ask that nothing I say or do would come between your people and your truth. I ask that you would remove self-consciousness, nervousness. I ask that you would just help me to communicate clearly what is in the scriptures for our comfort, encouragement, and exhortation. And that you would bless all of us by doing the miraculous work of sending your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts to your truth so that we would leave this place changed through the truth, through what we've encountered in the scriptures. And we leave that with you this day. Thank you for being here with us. Amen. So James 5, 7 through 11. You remember, if you were here a few weeks ago when I spoke on James 5, 1 through 6, where James is really condemning the world's value system and those who adopt it. He has kind of like the rich man as his symbolic representation of those who value what the world values over God's values. And he's warning them of coming judgment and loss. Before we dive into verses 7 through 11, I thought I'd just share with you how it is the Lord laid this passage on my heart. A couple of months ago, I was asked to fill in a couple of weeks while Pastor was gone. And there's always this thing when you're kind of an occasional fill-in speaker of like, what do I share? You know, if you're the pastor of a church, I suppose you have a sermon that's probably part of a series usually on something, a book study. But when you're just filling in, it's kind of like, well, you know, pick something from my devotions or something the Lord, you know, impressed me with. And it can be a bit of a struggle. Especially because you don't want to feel like you're like cherry picking something that's just on your mind to go and like, oh, everybody needs to hear this, you know. I really want it to be the Lord's message, not mine. So this was in June. I was really giving a lot of serious thought to this. And I remember one Saturday morning, I just got up early and I drove my truck out to this area. There were no fish in the river. And so I drove to this fishing area on the river that was basically abandoned. And I was just sitting in my truck looking out across the river with my Bible. And I was just praying, you know, Lord, what do you want Redeemer to hear when I speak? And so you remember June, it was really hot and dry, right? It was beautiful, it was wonderful, but we were all nervous about like fires, and I had sprinklers going every day on my yard and my garden and everything. Lord, we need some rain. So here I'm sitting in my truck, it's early in the morning, I'm watching the river go by and praying and hear like raindrops start falling from the sky. The clouds roll in, and first it's a few drops, and then bigger drops, and then all of a sudden the rain is just coming in sheets. And it was really neat to watch it like hit the surface of the river and everything. So here I'm just watching this dry, thirsty ground just get this gushing water down from heaven on it, right? And immediately the passage that came to my mind was this verse, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." It was a passage that Chelsea and I had read together in our devotions just a few weeks before. And so that is how the Lord brought this passage to mind. And it really struck home for me because I think that there's a pretty good allegory there, if you will. A lot of times for us, life just seems so dry and barren. It feels like we're walking through this desert ruin of brokenness and sadness and pain and disappointment and injustice. And we're looking around and it's like, where's God in this picture? Like, where is he? And as believers, we don't really think God's absent, but it feels that way. We keep waiting for him to show up. And it's like he's not there. He doesn't hear us. Has he abandoned us? Has he left us desolate? And this is exactly what James is talking to in the group of believers he's addressing here. You know, in the first six verses, we talked about him addressing the rich man, but the rich man isn't his primary audience. He's also talking to the poor laborer who was working in the rich man's field and got defrauded out of his wages by the rich man. And now he can't provide for his family. Instead, he's facing maybe homelessness or starvation. God's truth comes to comfort people who are in deep personal crisis, discouraged, afraid, hurting, suffering under injustice, and are wondering when he's going to show up and do something about it. James' message to his audience, to us today, is to wait patiently for the mercy of God. Wait patiently for the mercy of God. So how do we do that? Well, let's dive into what James means, what he's talking about when he tells us be patient. First of all, James tells us to look forward to the coming of the Lord. This is a whole sermon in itself. I'll try to cover it in one point. Look forward to the coming of the Lord, verses 7 and 8. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He gives this illustration about the farmer, and then he says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's kind of a bookend structure, right? He says, be patient, the coming of the Lord is coming. He gives this illustration, and then on the other side, he bookends it with the same theme. So it's like this 1-2 punch with this meaty illustration in the middle that we get to unpack. Okay. So as far as the analogy of the farmer, I think most of us on the surface get this. A lot of us have experience with at least like hobby farming or gardening, something. So we kind of get this experience of like waiting for the rain. Okay. And a farm in particular is not like your garden or your yard in that it's acres and acres and acres. You can't just on a hot, dry summer day when you're hoping for rain, you can't just be like, the rain's not showing up. I'll just turn on my sprinkler. It doesn't work that way, right? It's acres and acres. And if the rain doesn't show up, in most cases, it's all for naught. And what are we talking about? The farmer's whole livelihood. I mean, those fields represent weeks and weeks of hard physical labor, back-breaking work, early mornings, late nights, lost sleep, working in the heat, working in the rain. That's what the farmer does. And it could all be for nothing if the rain doesn't show up. We can see the parallel of the farmer waiting patiently for the rain and us waiting patiently for God. But I think there's a more detailed picture here. He doesn't just say the farmer's waiting for the rain. He uses this peculiar construction, the early and the latter rain. Now, what does that mean? Okay, so I'm going to take a second and just give kind of a disclaimer here. I didn't really think when the Lord laid this passage in my heart that I would be talking at all about like the end times, okay? That can be kind of a contentious topic. I try to steer around controversy the best I can, but controversy is kind of fun too. But this is what James is talking about here, right? The return of the Lord. And even though we may have come from different backgrounds, we may have different ideas about how the details of the Lord's return look, we all can agree on the basic truths taught clearly in the scriptures. Christ is returning. He will return. And that is a great comfort to us. So here's kind of just my disclaimer, okay? We need to focus not so much on the details of how the story wraps up or our different interpretations of end times prophecy, but on the purpose of prophecy itself. Why does God give us prophecy? Is it so that we can predict the future in detail? No. The point of prophecy in the scriptures is always to give God's people hope. Not hope in a specific detailed understanding or interpretation of how it's all going to work out, but confident expectation in God to keep his promises, to, if you will, guide the future as he has the past. So you'll notice whenever New Testament authors point out the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, it's quite common for them to use a formula something like this. This is that which was spoken by the prophets. This is that. And I think that's important because I think what it shows us is there's more certainty in the fulfillment of a prophecy than there is really in trying to look at it before it's fulfilled. So the prophets themselves, in other words, didn't necessarily always have a clear picture of what it was going to look like, what they were predicting, how that was going to happen. But what prophecy does do is confirm our faith as we see God fulfilling his word. The people who are the recipients of fulfillment are able to discern God's promise keeping in their day and age and have their faith in God confirmed because he did what he said he was going to do. So what does this mean for us when it comes to talking about the return of the Lord, end times prophecy, that kind of thing? I think it means we need to not be so focused on the details of like how it's going to happen or when it's going to happen, but rather let God's prophetic work do what it was meant to do. It's meant to purify our hope, to refocus us on eternal things, and to give us patience in waiting for Christ to appear in fulfillment of the promises. So some of what I may share in this next section may impress us differently based on whatever model of end time thinking we grew up with or have arrived at. But I want to remind us, our hope is not in an interpretation of events or prophecies, but in seeing the hand of God in events. The God who gave us the promises and will fulfill them. Okay, that's the end of my little disclaimer. Back to the scriptures. So we all understand the land of Israel, where James lived, is an arid climate, right? In more recent times, we've thought of it pretty much as a desert, the land of Israel. But it wasn't always a desert from one end to another. In ancient times, most of the land was watered twice a year by rainy seasons. The first or early rains happened in our month of October. Remember that the Jews have a different calendar. They have a lunar calendar that doesn't concur with ours. But the early rains began in our month of October, and they concurred with the time of tilling and planting, and they served to loosen up the hard soil and germinate the planted seed. But what's the latter rain? Well, the latter rain came around in like our month of March or April, just before the harvest time. So this would generally equate to the month Nisan, the first month on the Jewish calendar. And the latter rains brought the heads of grain to final fullness and ripeness in preparation for the reaping, drying, and threshing process. So listen to this picture of the early and latter rains from Psalm 65. Now, we read Psalm 65 this morning together as our call to worship. So if this sounds familiar, it should sound familiar. You just heard it. But this is a description of the early and latter rains taken from the second part of the psalm. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. So there you have the role of the early rains, right? Settling the furrowed, plowed land and sprouting the seeds. And then you have the latter rains. You crown the year with your goodness. Remember that the latter rains come in the first month on the Jewish calendar. And it's interesting, in Hebrew, when you talk about the beginning of a month or the beginning of the year, it's always the head of it, okay? So the Jewish holiday, Rosh Hashanah, is head of the year. Well, here there's a poetic picture of God crowning the head of the year, the first month, with the rains that came just before the harvest. Your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. So there we have just this beautiful poetic picture of God enriching the land with the early rains and then the rains that came just before the harvest, the latter rains. But the early and latter rains were also a very spiritually significant picture, a prophetic picture in the Old Covenant scriptures. So now let's just remind ourselves context. James is a Jew, and he's the leader of an almost exclusively Jewish church in Jerusalem in the first century. So his audience is intimately familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, right? So it'd be very hard for them to miss a reference to an Old Testament passage that talked about God's blessing in the early and latter rains. Is there such a passage in the Old Testament? Yes, there is. It's in a book you probably haven't read lately, the book of Joel. If you want to turn to the book of Joel, it is the second of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel. So if you hit like the book of Daniel, most people know where that is. It's just a couple books over. Joel chapter 2. We're going to spend some time here looking at this passage. Joel chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Does this sound a little bit familiar to our text this morning in James? The day of the Lord can refer to God coming in judgment, right? But it also has implications for the final coming of the Lord, like the return of the Lord Jesus, what sometimes the prophets call the great and terrible day of the Lord. So he says, the day of the Lord is coming, it is at hand, just like James says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. All right, let's keep reading. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. And I want you to listen to these next couple of phrases. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them, a desolate wilderness. Like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them, a desolate wilderness. Do you remember how I said in ancient times that the land of Israel was not the desert country we think of it as today? When did that change? Or when did it start changing? Well, the answer is really starting with the first Roman conquest in 70 AD at the end of the Jewish age. During the revolt that took place and the Romans putting it down, and then in the years and centuries following, the land of Israel was largely deforested, ravaged, and depopulated to the point of going from being the land of milk and honey to one of the most desolate wastelands on the planet. The whole ecology of the land of Israel changed dramatically after 70 AD. And in fact, the early and latter rains stopped coming. Here's a quote from American author Mark Twain describing his visit to Israel in his 1869 book, The Innocents Abroad. He says this, "It was a desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given over wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We never saw a human being on the whole route. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive and the cactus, those fast friends of the worthless soil, had almost deserted the country." Note this was written in fairly recent times, roughly 18 centuries after the Roman devastation of the land. So now let's listen to some more from what Joel has to say, talking about these invaders. "Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another." Interesting to note, the Roman legions were noted for their disciplined battle order. Everyone marches in his own column. Another translation might say in his own highway. You'll note that the Roman armies built their own roads as they conquered. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down, or they're not halted by losses. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord, there it is again, is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So if you've ever read the Jewish-Roman historian Josephus' account of the destruction of Jerusalem, you'll notice right away a number of parallels here. This reads very much like an apocalyptic, poetic version of the actual events of the storming of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the devastation that came to the land. Before we go on, I want to point out to you another prophetic promise God made to his people all the way back in the time of Moses. Now, you don't have to turn there with me. I'm going to be reading in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, this is a well-known passage where Moses is really setting before the children of Israel the consequences of covenant obedience, covenant blessings, and then covenant disobedience, what will happen if they violate, break, and reject the covenant that he's given them. So he starts out in verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country." And it goes on and on with a list of blessings. But then in verse 15, he turns to the curses that will come if they disobey the covenant. "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country." And he goes on with this list of curses. But what's interesting is, as you get to verse 23, he starts talking about the land. "And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away." So, some pretty serious curses, right? But notice that one of the ultimate judgments is the devastation of the land, the removal of the rain, and the scattering of the Jewish people among the nations, and subjection to violent death. It even suggests genocide, okay? Ever hear of the Holocaust? Pogroms? How about the rampant anti-Semitism that seems to be everywhere? You note the irony here. He says, "You will be a blight among the nations of the world, a curse among the nations." What was the blessing of Abraham? "In you, the nations of the earth will be blessed." It's ironic, right? It's no irony that Joel compares the land of Israel before the Roman devastation with the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were offered a place of lush beauty and abundance in exchange for obedience and trust in God. And they were driven out of the garden because of disobedience and betrayal. Israel was given the land of promise and then was driven out because of disobedience and betrayal. The parallel is unmistakable. And it's interesting to note that there are many Bible scholars who believe that the Garden of Eden was located once in what became the land of Israel. But back to the book of Joel. Verse 12, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So what does God say to Israel in light of this coming judgment, this doom? Well, he says the same thing he says to every single one of us who's on a collision course with his justice. Repent. Repent. So without diving down this rabbit hole of premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial eschatology, I think it's important to note that no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, this is the only basis on which you can be saved from the wrath and judgment of God. To humble yourself before him, to trust in his grace alone, and to receive his imputed righteousness in Jesus the Messiah and be saved. In the end, no one is going to stand before God justified by their ethnicity, their culture, or their heritage. We all must approach God through the cross of Jesus and be joined to the true Israel, the real children of Abraham, those who humble themselves and believe in the word of God. Let's skip down to verse 21. We're getting back to the rain, I promise. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Here we go. Be glad then, you children of Israel, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Now, I'm not here today to preach the headlines to you. I think we can err on either side of making too much of current events or not enough. But I just want to share some things with you that, as far as I know, it's real data, as much as I trust the things I read in the internet. And I think, if nothing else, it's a really interesting picture of God's mercy. Try to keep in mind the attitude I spoke of regarding the nature and purpose of prophecy. It's to build up all Christians' hope in God. So let's not rush down the road of personal interpretation of events and miss the point of what I'm saying here. But we all know in the last 75 years, millions of Jews have returned to the land of Israel and built this modern nation state called Israel. It's a relatively small nation, but it has gone in 75 years from being a desolate wilderness to one of the most agriculturally advanced nations in the world. After decades of reforestation, irrigation, and conservation, the ecology of the land once again has been transformed. And if what I'm reading is correct, some decades ago, the early rains once again began to fall on the land of Israel. And more recently, the latter rains have once again begun to fall in the first month of the Jewish calendar. I think it's interesting to note that at the same time we see a physical renewal on the land of Israel, that there are evangelistic ministries to Jews who are reporting that, particularly with ministries focused on Jews living in the land of Israel, they're reporting that the relative anonymity of the internet and social media is now providing a stigma-free platform for Jews to hear the gospel and turn to Christ. It seems that today there's a greater interest, or at least a greater freedom, for Jews to hear the gospel than there has been since the first century. So, before all my theological buddies go heading for your foxholes about issues like Zionism, dispensationalism, and the politics surrounding the modern state of Israel, that's not at all where I'm going with any of this. Please look at the big picture with me. Biblically and historically, God has always used the ethnic nation of Israel, the Jews, as a picture, an example to the nations. It's an example of how he wanted to live in covenant with his people, an example, too, of his terrible judgment on sin and unbelief, and his incredible mercy toward repentant sinners. No other nation has ever been in the spotlight on the stage of God's pageant of covenant redemption like Israel. Even the land of Israel in Scripture is a picture of God's justice and severity on unfaithfulness and unbelief, and his abundant grace on people who humble themselves and repent. I think Paul in Romans 11, when he's talking about God's salvation of the elect remnant of the people of Israel, says, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. So I understand there are Christians out there that have this idea that somehow God can't save Jews and Gentiles at the same time or something, like he's just focused on one, and then one day he's just going to write off all the nations and just go back to just loving Israel. And I think that that's a mistake. Paul seems to be indicating something completely different when he speaks in Romans 11. He says that God's mercy on the elect remnant of Israel is a sign and an outpouring of his mercy on the whole world, on everyone, no matter what ethnicity or nationality, everyone who repents and believes the gospel. If Israel's rejection of the covenant ironically led to blessing on the nations through the gospel going out, how much more if the Jews repent? In other words, God choosing and saving a remnant out of those who publicly rejected the Messiah is an example of his magnitude, the magnitude of his mercy on all nations who have rejected Yahweh as their God. So this is a great hope to all of us who believe. To all of us who are mourning and groaning, looking around at the desolation and suffering of this sin-cursed world. If the people of Israel could be devastated by covenant disobedience, and yet in some measure be offered revival and hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends, so can we here in our land. So can all nations. If God can again send the rains on a broken and cursed land that abandoned him, then we can trust him to pour himself out on a broken and cursed world. But now I'm getting ahead of myself. Are James and Joel just talking about rain that comes from the sky like water coming out of the sky when they reference the early and latter rain? Is this purely just talking about God's blessing on the land? I don't think so. We'll continue reading here in verse 24. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat. The vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Wait a minute. Did those last verses sound familiar to you? Where in the New Testament do we hear this? It shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Where's that referenced? Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. This is Peter's text. Peter says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Here he is. You have the followers of Jesus gathered in Jerusalem, testifying of him, speaking the mighty, wondrous works of God before people who are gathered from all nations and tongues of the earth there for the Feast of Sukkot, right? They're there. They're hearing the word of God in their own tongues. And Peter gets up and he says, you want to know what this is? This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It will come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And there you have it, the fulfilled prophecy formula, right? This is that which was spoken by the prophet from the mouth of the apostle Peter. This is the outpouring, the rain coming down on the dry ground, breaking up the clods, settling the furrows, and causing life to spring forth across the harvest fields of the world. Every believer here in this room today is a witness to the work of God in bringing the early rain of His Spirit on the church, on His people, under the new covenant initiated by Christ's blood. When you look at Joel, it seems kind of like this outpouring of God's Spirit, of salvation, of God baptizing his church with His Holy Spirit is just kind of one great big event. And maybe that's because Joel, as a prophet, looking from so many hundreds of years back, is kind of removed from it, right? Kind of like if we were all out on a flat plain and we saw a storm front coming in. Now, within that storm front might be one cloudburst after another with breaks in between. But as we look at it from a distance, we just see one great big mass of rain headed our way. But James and James' audience, and for us, we see this for what it is. There's an early rain and a latter rain. The early rain, the outpouring of the Spirit on God's people, has come. It came with miracles, with demonstrations of God's power, rarely if ever seen in the big picture of history, right? Your sons and daughters prophesying, old men dreaming dreams, and young men seeing visions. But the relatively short period of widespread signs and wonders and miraculous gifts, extra-biblical revelation, came to an end, just like Paul predicted it would in 1 Corinthians 13. And now, for God's people, the current time seems long and hot and dry. And we have to wonder if the crops are going to make it to harvest or if they're going to perish in the drought. It feels like God might have forgotten us, like He might be leaving His land desolate. But James says, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That, my friends, is the latter rain, the return of Christ, the great and terrible day of the Lord, as Joel put it, the consummation of the covenant, the making of all things new, the end of sin, of pain, and of injustice, the vindication of God's justice as He crushes evil forever. And so much more, the final harvest, the unveiling of the fruit of God's own work in us. We will be fully transformed into the likeness of Christ, filled with a glory and joy to which nothing we suffer in this life can compare. We will be filled with a glory to which nothing we suffer in this life can compare. This is the hope of the prophecy. This is the ultimate refreshing, the final fullness. This is what we're waiting for. And James is telling us to be patient and wait for the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts. Ground yourselves in this. Do not abandon your hope. Have confidence that God will fulfill what He has promised to do. Christ is going to return. So we need to look forward to the coming of the Lord. We also need to look back to the example of the faithful. In verse 9, he says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So I want us to think about this. First of all, the prophets, taking the prophets as an example. The prophets are the very ones who gave us this message of hope, a testify of the great and terrible day of the Lord. But their stories are not pretty. They were never appreciated in their own time. Even Jesus said, a prophet has no honor in his own country. Their biographies would not make a sane person think, boy, I sure would like to be a prophet someday. Okay? No one is attracted to the idea of a career confronting people about sin, being rejected, mocked, ostracized, persecuted, maybe even martyred for your message. But I do have to ask us, humbly, whether the prophetic function of confronting sin and calling sinners to repentance isn't one of the roles of the church in society today. See, Jesus told his followers that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. What does salt do? Well, salt confronts decay. All right? Some of us just are probably in the process of preserving fish, okay? We've been doing it. I'm getting a little tired of it, but we're doing it, okay? And we put our fish in the smoker and smoke them. And one of the things we do before we ever do that is we put them in what? Salt. Why do we salt the fish before we preserve them? Because the salt getting into the flesh of the fish is what's going to fight decay. It's what's going to fight the bacteria that otherwise would break that down and make it inedible. That is what salt does. It fights decay. What does light do? Light confronts darkness and dispels it. Jesus has armed us with the truth, with his gospel, with the Holy Spirit, so that we can engage the world. So that we can engage the world, not hide from it or go along to get along. Is it possible, friends? Is it possible that one of the reasons we see so much decay, so much blindness, so much chaos and injustice in our day, is that we as the Christian church, particularly in the Western world, have abdicated the true gospel of Jesus Christ, a love for God and his word, a determination to live lives of outstanding holiness, and as a result have lost the position we once held as the light and salt of our civilization? I think we've been fed some lies, to be honest with you, that are excuses. I hear people saying things like, well, we just live in the last times. I mean, it's all wrapping up now, kind of like it's over and doomed, society's gone, it's going to crumble, and it's not our fault, basically. When the apostles wrote the scriptures, did they say it was the last times? Did they give themselves a pass from engaging their culture with the gospel and with the truth and confronting sin? They did not. Neither can we. I recently watched a troubling presentation. I'm showing video clips, excerpts from one popular, I'll call them evangelical, I don't know what to call them anymore, but one popular evangelical speaker after another. These are some of the most prominent, well-liked, well-followed speakers in our culture today. And they're supposedly presenting the gospel. And it was just clips of them presenting the gospel. And what was being pointed out in the presentation was the pathetic weakness and ignorance among the most prominent teachers of our day of the actual truth of the gospel itself. And this in the age when we have more access to scripture study tools, resources, books, the writings of past Christians, search engines than any other prior age. You'd think, if nothing else, folks, we'd have the gospel right. But instead, we've drifted as a broader church in the culture. The presentation I was watching made the point that society, I think this is really important, society isn't so much gospel hardened as it is gospel ignorant, gospel starved. And the blame for this can only lie squarely at our feet, the feet of the church. So before we complain too much about the loss of Christian morals and the decay of society around us, we as Western Christians need to take a long, hard look in the mirror. And we need to consider the prophets as models of patient perseverance in confronting society with God's truth, even when it cost them everything. Is that the kind of faithfulness that we're showing, that I'm showing, as we wait for the coming of the Lord? So we need to look forward to the coming of the Lord. We need to look back at the example of the faithful. And finally, we need to look up to the character of God. Second half of verse 11 says, you've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So James now points us to the story of Job. You know, the story of Job is not so much the story of Job as it is the story of God and his merciful dealings with Job. That's why in the book of Job, like nowhere else in Scripture, we get to have the curtain kind of peeled back. God gives us this backstage view of what he's accomplishing in human suffering. And James says we need to pay special attention to the end, the telos, the purpose, the final product of God's work in Job. I think Job himself sums it up best at the end of the book of Job. He says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job's suffering brought him to the richest place any human being can ever be. Emptied of self-worth, self-reliance, self-sufficiency, and self-ambition, and face down in worship, repentance, and humility before the Most High God. And what did Job find there on his face before God? Rejection? Condemnation? I told you so? No! Job experienced God's grace in a way he never would have understood apart from everything he suffered. God's earthly enrichment of Job at the end of the book, where he gives him more abundant wealth than he ever had before, is a picture for us. It's a picture of the blessing that God wants to pour out on his people, on his loved ones. But it only comes when suffering empties us out of all the things that don't matter and brings us to our knees before him. That's the mercy and compassion of God in suffering. And that's not easy to accept unless we remind ourselves constantly of what James concludes in his reading of the story of Job, that God is exceedingly compassionate and merciful. That's our hope. In the end, our hope is not in some temporary relief from our suffering, but in the merciful, compassionate God who promises that our suffering, our current affliction, the job you lost, the sickness and pain you're living in, the loss you can't stop grieving over, the addictions you're battling, the injustice you loathe, the fear that plagues you when you think about taking a stand, the insecurity you fight when it comes to speaking up for Jesus. James promises us that all of our suffering is not in vain. It is all fraught with God's compassionate, merciful purpose for us, tailored to humble us and bring us back to him on our knees. God is not just waiting at the end of the road of difficulty. He is walking it with us, carrying us along when we lack the strength and courage to carry on. That is the loving, compassionate, merciful God we serve. So I remind us again, we must wait patiently for the mercy of God. I just want to take a moment with you for quiet reflection in our own hearts about the truths here and their application to our own lives. I really want to talk to two different kinds of people present this morning for a second. And one is my fellow believer. You're here this morning and you desperately need hope. You need great patience right now. Life in this world has pressed you down, beaten you down. You're suffering, you're hurting, you feel defeated, maybe even abandoned by God. You want to trust him, but your faith feels so small and your failures feel so big. Let me comfort you this morning. You're here surrounded by a family of believers, of covenant children of God who are experiencing the same exact struggles you are, the same kind of pain and the same doubts every single day. And more than that, God knows your doubts. He knows your struggles, your weakness, and he doesn't reject you because of them. He doesn't stand over you in condemnation and say, "Well, I told you so," or "That's just not good enough." He extends himself to you in mercy so that you might know him and have your hope and your confidence built up in him like never before. So that he might make out of you a vessel of his love, of his grace, and of his truth, of the gospel, like never would have been possible apart from your struggle. I read that a dry spell is actually necessary to build into a stalk of wheat the strength needed to carry the weight of a head of ripened grain. So it is with us. We must walk this time of challenge with patience and fortitude, faithful to our God, so that we will one day bear fruit fitting for his kingdom. The other person I want to talk to here today is someone that isn't at this point where you've trusted Christ in your journey yet. And I'm glad you're here. If you're here today and up till now, you've only ever lived in the desolation of life outside of God's salvation offered in Jesus Christ, I want to clearly share with you what it means to experience God's salvation. You must understand that God, as he has revealed himself in the Bible, is a perfectly just and righteous being and the maker of all things. So he has a reasonable expectation that all of us, as his creations, will follow his righteous and holy law. And he demonstrates his wrath against those who rebel against his law and break it. Sad truth is, we humans are born in a condition of rebellion against God's rule. We're not righteous by nature. We're sinners. And God, being perfectly righteous, cannot overlook our sin. The Bible says he will by no means clear the guilty. That is the bad news. But there is good news. The good news, or gospel as we sometimes say, the old English word, is that God has made a way for us to be reconciled and forgiven of our unrighteous rebellion, by placing the guilt and judgment due to sinners on his Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself as a sacrifice in our place. And we can receive not only forgiveness, but the credit of Jesus' perfect righteousness when we reject our own sin and stop trying to define right and wrong for ourselves and entrust ourselves wholly to God for salvation. This is the only way for anyone, regardless of their family, their ethnicity, their religious status, even their church membership, to be saved from God's wrath and brought into God's family. This is our hope, and it can be your hope as well. If you're wrestling today with the state of your soul, I just want to encourage you, please, talk to me, talk to anyone here that you trust. We would love to pray with you, pray for you, and encourage you as you seek the truth. The book of Hebrews says, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just ask that your comfort, your encouragement, and your strength would go with us, and that you would bring to mind, as we go through the inevitable struggles and sufferings and injustice of life, bring to mind these truths, that we would learn to wait patiently for your mercy, Lord, looking forward to your coming, looking back to the example of the faithful, and looking up to you, Father, as our merciful and compassionate God. I ask that you would help us to stand against sin and wickedness all around us here today, and to stand as lights for the gospel and the truth in this dark present age. May you honor and glorify yourself in your church, in us, Father. Amen.